Along with me here as we read first from the book of Hosea, chapter 5, verse 15, through chapter 6, verse 2. And if you would please stand with me also out of respect for God's word. Hosea chapter 5, beginning with verse 15. We read here, it says, "I will return again to my place, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him." Hear the allusions there to what Christ would go through himself in the resurrection that he did, that is ours in him as well. And then reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 10 is our next lesson. Romans 8, beginning with verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but Christ is in you. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And then let's read.
We're going to be singing Grace Greater Than Our Sin. We've been talking a lot about Jesus meeting people where they're at this Lenten season. And wherever he meets us, there is grace, and grace that is greater than our sin.
And grace is greater than our sin. The Bible tells us where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's such good news when we feel, you know, I mean, we are condemned by our sin. Our sins are our offenses against God. They deserve his condemnation and punishment. But his grace is greater. Jesus, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin.
Of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Untold, point to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace. wash it away. Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Thank you very much for that, Cassie and Pastor Jim, for blessing us here with that message in song. We're in the book of Matthew tonight, chapter 20. And I'm going to read verses 20 through 28. I would ask once more if you would please stand with me as I read these verses out of respect for God's word. Reading from Matthew chapter 20 and beginning with verse 20, reading tonight in Jesus' name. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here ends our reading. Father, these are your words. Thank you for them. I pray that you would set them apart in our hearts now as truth, because your word is truth. Lord, bless this time, we ask. Amen. You may be seated. I was watching an episode of the Andy Griffith Show the other day. And if there's any other fans of that show here tonight, you may remember this episode also. Opie, the young son, is upset because the girl he likes won't give him the time of day. And so Barney's girlfriend, Thelma Lou, invites Opie to her house to bake brownies with her and to cheer him up. Well, one thing leads to another, and 8-year-old Opie decides that he's fallen for 35-year-old Thelma Lou. And Barney, of course, is overreacting the whole time, if you know the show. But the issue gets resolved when Opie's dad, Andy, steps in and teaches Opie about all the work that it takes to have a relationship like that with a grown woman, as he calls her. Opie decides that he's not so sure he likes the sound of that, and he runs into this girl that he had liked, and now she wants to go to the movies and climb trees and ride bikes with him, and it all ends happy. And it's a very innocent and fun show, but it got me thinking this week about how the world sees love versus what God says about love. In many ways, our culture's definition of love isn't too far from 8-year-old Opie's idea of it. It's all about fun and games and nothing more, and our culture has turned love into something very temporary and frankly self-serving. We say that we love someone, but that love is really dependent on what they do for us. And what naturally happens then is that when that person you love lets you down, which inevitably everyone will let you down and disappoint you, you give up on that love, you give up on that person. That's why, for example, so many teenage relationships don't last. And there's other reasons for that too. But one of the chief things here is that they don't understand what love is. You look at the images out there that we are programmed to behave and to think and to look certain ways, and it's all to make ourselves desirable and lovable, right? Love me. The selfie revolution is an example of this. If you want to take a picture of yourself with others, but you can't find someone to take that picture, go ahead and take a selfie, and that's fine. But if you're constantly, and by the way, if you don't know what a selfie is, it's when you take a picture of yourself, okay? And sometimes people do that, but it's a trend among a lot of our young people right now that not only do they do that, but they're constantly taking pictures of themselves to figure out how they look the best so that they can post it out there for everyone to see how desirable and lovable they are, and it's narcissistic. It's tremendously self-centered, okay, teenagers? And parents of teenagers, watch for that. There's an appropriate use of, for example, social media and Facebook, and there's an inappropriate use of something like Facebook. I read an article on this a while back that's very thought-provoking in this social media age, and where all of our young people have this very distinct and prominent internet presence, okay? Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, these things make it easy for us to manipulate our public persona. Okay? Think about this with me. In social media, on the internet, I can regulate how I look and what I think and what I say to make me look the best and sound just how I want to sound so that I will be accepted and loved. Anything that might not be quite so desirable of me, I can just delete and nobody ever has to see that. And then all that people see about me is what looks the best and sounds the best and thinks the best. And all it is so that I will be accepted and loved, that I will be popular based on the number of likes that my profile picture gets. It's selfish vanity. And it's pervading our culture. And we think that that's then what love is about. It's all about making ourselves look the best and feel the best. And it's not just teenagers either. It's why a lot of marriages fall apart. Not every marriage, certainly. But so many relationships today are based on a love that at its core is selfish and dependent upon the spouse's ability to live up to certain expectations. And when they can't live up to those expectations, in other words, when the going gets tough, it's just easier to give up and look somewhere else. And don't get me wrong, love that God gives a husband and wife is wonderful and it is fun, certainly. But it's so much more than that. Marriages today... And well, in each day, marriages take work, right? I'm not the expert on that, but I'm going to let you guys go ahead and just decide that for yourselves. Marriages take work, and it doesn't always have to be hard work, but sometimes it does. Sometimes it isn't very much fun. It's one of those things that I work with premarital couples on. What does it mean to love a spouse? At its core, it's not self-seeking. It's not self-serving. It's completely selfless. And the world doesn't understand that. And this text tonight deals with that. When Jesus came, he came into a very selfish world. And right after he foretells his death here, the most selfless act in the history of the world, James and John and their mother, it's like they totally missed what Jesus had just said. And they've got this selfish idea of what the coming of Jesus means for them. That his coming and setting up his kingdom was going to be within the rules and the structure of this selfish world, and Jesus very graciously sets them straight. What happens when Jesus meets the prideful, the self-seeking? That's where we are tonight. This episode takes place just a matter of a few days or maybe a few weeks before the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. You can see that's what we find in Matthew chapter 21, the very next chapter if you have your Bibles open. And so Holy Week is close. And it is for us too. It's just a week and a half away, like I mentioned earlier. I think it's helpful to consider here what this may have been like for Jesus at this time on his journey and on this earth. That this is what this is all about, and it's getting close now. This is our fifth week of Lent. I mentioned that earlier, and for me anyway, it usually happens about this time that I just want Holy Week and Easter to get here. We've been building up to it for the last 5 weeks, and we're excited for that time, and now it's starting to get close, and that's nothing like what I'm sure Jesus was thinking about and going through. He's been alive here now for over 33 years and ministering for over 3 years, and now the time that it all has been leading up to is almost upon him. And like I mentioned, he foretold his own death and resurrection in the verses right before our text. This was actually the third time he had done that. And now he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's almost there. He's about to endure the greatest suffering that anyone has ever had to endure. It's time. And these two disciples and their mom come to him kneeling, it says, which is a little bit ironic considering the lack of humility in their request. And the mom says, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom." Now, a few quick things about this. I say that it was this woman along with her sons because in the parallel passage in the book of Mark, Mark records it as the sons asking this question. And so rather than these passages contradicting themselves, we understand it as that they all were there, the three of them at the very least. And Matthew and Mark are simply recording it from different perspectives, all right? And that's a little bit of an off-topic thought, but because it comes up here, it's okay to make a note of it. That happens in several places in Scripture, particularly in the Gospels, where the same life of Jesus is told four different times in these Gospels. And sometimes the details of these stories don't perfectly match up between the books. And a lot of people use that today to say that then Scripture is not God's perfect word. Okay? If these stories don't match up perfectly, detail for detail, then God's word must not be perfect. Okay? But I'm telling you, that's not really fair to common sense, to be honest. Okay, if I say to you, for example, I'm going to pick on some of you tonight here, all right? If I say, for example, that Andrew Tweet was at church tonight, and then Pastor Jim Fugelberg says that Lori Klein was at church tonight, it doesn't make one of us wrong. It just means that we're two different people reporting on the same activity and reporting different aspects of it for whatever reason. And so it's fair to say then that James and John were here with their mother when this request is made. The three of them are coming together. And the other thing to point out here then is kind of where we were leading into earlier. And it's that Jesus has been marching to the cross really since the world fell into sin. It's not just 33 years, it's since the world fell into sin, many hundreds of years before, thousands of years before. But now for these 33 years, and then in an even more narrow view, these 3 years of his life, and he's a matter of days away, he's just predicted his suffering and death, and this is what they come to him with. Really? That's what you care about right now? And they didn't know all that Jesus knew about what was going to be happening in the very near future, but it's just not the right time. Especially in light of the fact that Jesus had just told them, hey, I'm about to die. And all they care about is who gets the most glory. And to take it a step further here, it's not just the timing about asking in light of all that's about to happen that all you care about is who gets the most glory. It has more to do with the nature of the question itself. And that's why Jesus responds the way he does in verse 22. He says, you don't know what you're asking. This has to do with a gross misunderstanding of the nature of God's kingdom. You know, we try to fit his kingdom into the parameters that we set, the rules that we understand, which, like I said at the beginning, is marked by selfishness, a self-centered nature. We have a selfish heart that we operate fundamentally from. And the disciples and the other followers of Jesus struggled with this because they felt like the coming of the Messiah was going to usher in this restoration of a kingdom of this world. That's what they were waiting for the whole time. When Jesus would solve all the problems and all the needs that they had, and that now they would rule over their enemies, the Romans in particular. You know, we wrestle with this every time we get frustrated that God doesn't do something now that we wish he would. And that could be in our personal lives, it could be professionally, even as a country. And I'll tell you right now that that's going to be good for us to remember this year, I think. We are American citizens, and we have every right and responsibility to care about what happens in our country economically, politically, and so forth, but to despair if or when things don't go the way we want them to is to misunderstand who we are as Christians and members of God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom is not affected by the oil boom or bust going on out west, or who's going to be in the Supreme Court, or who's going to be the next president. I love Luke chapter 12, in verse 32 especially, but I want to read the verses for you tonight leading up to that verse also. Verse 29 of Luke 12. Listen to this. Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And then here's verse 32. Fear not, little flock, Jesus says. With all the worries and things going on, and we're concerned and we're consumed so much with what's going to happen to us, and it can so easily turn into fear then and despair when things don't go so well. And here Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, he says. And he says that to these people in light of this idea that they were looking for a kingdom of this world. And he says, you're going to get the kingdom. You do get the kingdom, but it's not the kingdom that you think it is. Or that you might like it to be, but that's a good thing because it's so much better. By God's grace, you, Christian, are a member of God's kingdom. You are. And that kingdom is not about health and wealth and power and success, all the things that we think are so great in this world, the things that we love to use to build ourselves up and make us look better. That doesn't determine our status in this kingdom. Instead, this kingdom is about love, selfless love. It's about mercy and peace and forgiveness and joy and life. And I want to tell you tonight that if we're talking about kingdoms that are built on health and wealth and power and success versus a kingdom that is all about love and mercy and peace and forgiveness and joy and life, you can't even compare the two. It's not even worth it. All these things in this kingdom will let us down, will disappoint us. But a kingdom that is built on Christ and His mercy and His forgiveness and His life is a kingdom that lasts forever. And that kingdom is, it's beyond words and beyond description. That's the kingdom that you, dear Christian, are a member of. And so all these other things that happen and that go on in the kingdom of this world, it's okay to have a care and concern, but it's not okay to despair when they don't go our way. Because this kingdom is not what defines us. It's the kingdom of Christ. That's who we are. What excites you tonight about heaven? I won't ask for answers, but I want you to think about that. It's a good question to ask. What excites you about heaven? Is it mansions? Gold streets? Crowns? Family? Because those things are nice. But to be honest, if those are the things that get you excited about heaven, you're not understanding this. But is it that you get to be with Jesus? Is that what excites you? The one who loved you enough to drink the bitter cup of God's wrath on your behalf. Friends, that glorious reality trumps whatever notions we might get in our head. Jesus asks here, "Do you think that you are able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And their reply further shows their ignorance. Yeah, we can do it. And they're missing this. The kingdom of God is not about our power and authority and being better and higher ranked than others to be God's favorite, to have all these special crowns and mansions and all this kind of stuff. I do believe there are streets of gold in heaven, and I do believe there probably are big houses, but what gets us excited, what matters, is that we get to be with Jesus. That's what our joy is. That's the kingdom that we find in Christ. These disciples were asking something very selfish. They were seeking after their own glory. We can sit at your right hand. We can do what you do. And they're totally missing the fact that the way to the throne is suffering and death. Namely, His suffering and death. And Jesus acknowledges that here when he says that that this cup is going to be a cup of suffering that His followers will drink from, but that doesn't give you special access or privilege over and above any other Christian. That's God's deal. And we know that there is some selfishness brewing in this environment because it says here that the other 10 were indignant that these two would have the audacity to ask such a question. There's jealousy there. Who made you better than the rest of us? And this kind of attitude is permeating this group as Holy Week is descending upon them. I would love it if they were uniting and supporting one another going into the most difficult week of their lives, and instead they're fighting with each other and jealous with each other. And Jesus called them together, and this is where I want to spend the rest of our time. See, what I want to be careful about here tonight too is not to come down so terribly hard on these disciples and this mother. Luther makes an interesting observation that Jesus treated the pride of the Pharisees with severity and harshness. But here, with his disciples, he treats this selfish ambition of theirs very gently. And ultimately, because it springs, Luther says, from faith and simply needs to be purified. And that's kind of why Jesus says what he does in verses 25 through 28. They're ignorant. They're selfishly ambitious, and Jesus is so patient with them, and he cuts right to the core of this. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's how this world works, is what Jesus is saying there. And so for you to come asking me this tells me that you don't understand the very unique nature of my kingdom, Jesus says. You're trying to apply the rules of this earthly kingdom that will pass away into this eternal kingdom, and it just doesn't work. My kingdom, Jesus says, the kingdom that I am going to win for you, the kingdom that I am going to purchase for you and give to you, does not operate that way. It's not selfish. It's not about ranking. It's not about jealousy. It's not about selfish ambition and making ourselves look the best so that everybody can love me and love me and love me. It's completely selfless giving of one another. That's the foundation of God's kingdom. And he says that here. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. It's totally backwards. It's shedding the natural drive and worldly ambition for success and greatness and replacing it with a selfless love for others. One commentator wrote this that stuck with me, that it's not even greatness through service, okay? But instead, it's the greatness of service. Because sometimes that happens. This is how cancerous pride can be and selfishness. We turn our service even into a pride thing. Look at me and all the wonderful ways that I'm serving, and if I serve enough, I'm going to be the greatest servant so that I can show everybody how good I am at serving. And we don't say it that way, of course, but it manifests itself in serving, for example, with ulterior motives. I'm going to serve simply to gain someone's approval or some form of that. And Jesus isn't here talking about greatness through service. He's saying service is great. Unconditionally putting others ahead of yourselves without seeking any reward or any gain, but just doing it simply because you love them as Christ has loved you. The Gentiles, the world, seeks after these other things. The Christian, the citizen of God's kingdom, serves just because of love, because he so loved us and gave his life, it says, as a ransom for many. He paid the price to gain our freedom. That's a beautiful phrase there to end this text. He gave his life as a ransom for many. The blood of the Lamb of God, God's own Son, was shed for you. That fact, friends, totally destroys any notion of earning in some way glory or of somehow making ourselves lovable enough for others. That fact totally destroys that. You don't put a figure, a price on the blood of Jesus. It is far more valuable than anything we can fathom. And so it's silly for us to think that we can somehow attain or earn that or compare to that. This world, this kingdom cannot put a price tag on Christ's shed blood. But I want to tell you tonight that that is what you are worth to him. That's how valuable you are. You are so valuable to God that there is nothing in this world that could purchase you or that could compare to the value that God puts on you. And so he had to pay for you. He had to redeem you, purchase you with something greater than anything this world can offer or muster, and it was his own shed blood. That's how valuable you are. And this was a transaction that took place for you, for me, to gain entrance into this other kingdom. The work of Jesus on this earth was specifically for another kingdom. And Luther talks about this in his explanation of the Apostles' Creed. We've been saying this each week, this Lenten season, and maybe you've heard it, and maybe you haven't. If not, let me read it for you, just a portion of it. Again, this is what happened when Jesus came and died for you. It says, he has redeemed me, you, a lost and condemned creature, bought you and freed you from all sins, from death. Freed from death, think about that. And from the power of the devil. And he didn't do this with silver and gold, it says, but instead with his holy and precious blood and with his innocent sufferings and death. And why do you say did he do this? And it says here, in order that I might be his own. He did it so that he could be yours, that you could be his. So that I could live under him, where? In his kingdom, it says. And serve him. There's that service in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead and reigns to all eternity. And it is true, certainly. You are so valuable to God that he paid for you with his own son's blood. Teenagers, there's no social media account that can make you look that good. It just doesn't happen. Christ paid for you with his blood. He washed you with it. That's how valuable you are. That strips us of our pride because we couldn't drink that cup ourselves. We couldn't purchase our own freedom, but it strips us of our need to prove ourselves too because we are so loved by God that we don't need any other approval of man or woman. Jesus has come to you and he has met you and he has said, I love you so much. That's all that matters. That's all we need. And it frees us then to serve and to serve unconditionally because of his love and approval. And as Jesus says here, then that's greatness. We rejoice tonight in his greatness that is ours through and in and because of service and his service specifically in serving us by dying, by shedding his blood, by purchasing us, by making us, it says, his own. We are children of God because of this magnificent transaction that took place. Let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for purchasing us, for redeeming us, for saving us, for bringing new life to us. Thank you, God, that you did it just because of your pure love and because that's how much you value us, your creation. Your sons and daughters we are, Lord. And we thank you and we praise you for that tonight. We serve you and we serve one another in unconditional love because you have served us in such a way. Lord, I pray for each person here tonight, and I pray that you would teach us, God, each and every day, your love, and that you would instill in us a grateful heart and a heart that is excited and willing to serve and to put others around us ahead of ourselves. Because, God, it's not about us. It's not about making ourselves look all that great. We are so far beyond loved. and valued to you than anything this world could muster and come up with. It blows our minds, Lord, how much you value us. It takes away our need to prove ourselves, God, and it reveals that you love us. You love us deeply and eternally, and so we love you too. We confess that tonight. We rejoice in that together as we look to you. In your name I pray, amen.